Thank you again, Colin, for just ministering us so powerfully. And whatever you may be going through this week, life has thrown at you some disappointments and discouragement or heartaches or just feeling lonely in this time of isolation and restrictions. What a wonderful reminder that Jesus is there. He's always there. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah. I need to look at some verses in this passage, so I may need to give you a little time to find that. I always get kind of confused myself with those minor prophets. After you get by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, then where do they come? That sequence of little short minor prophet books. But in the book of Jonah, we'll begin by just reading in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, to give us a context for the message today. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray as we open your word and we read of this testimony and experience that you would speak to our hearts and make it relevant for us today. We just thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power, for the spirit that indwells, and pray that Christ might be lifted up and our hearts would be open and receptive to receive your message for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jonah, what do you know about Jonah? You know, being swallowed by that, we say a whale, the Bible says a big fish, probably was a whale, maybe a creature of the ocean that we don't even know about in these days that no longer exists, but Jonah getting swallowed by a whale. Now, you know, there are a lot of skeptics today about the Bible in our modern world, and I would say the most prominent doubts and suspicions and point of disbelief is the resurrection of Jesus. And it has always been, you know, and that because that's the heart of the gospel. If Satan can get people to deny and fail to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a living Savior today, well, he's pretty much got them in his stronghold and dominion. And close behind that would be the doubts concerning the virgin birth. It just doesn't fit our rationale of life today. But probably the most prominent target of skeptical, biblical skeptics today is the fact of Jonah being swallowed by a whale for 3 days. I mean, it's just looked on as a myth, maybe a story that got incorporated into our scripture for the lesson that it represents. But as I heard one preacher say, when we get to heaven and see Jonah all blanched out with white skin and covered in seaweed, we're going to have to apologize. In fact, this is one of those incidences from the Old Testament that Jesus himself affirmed, that as Jonah spent 3 days in the whale so that he would be 3 days buried in the earth after dying on the cross. But as we read and know the story of Jonah, the challenge, we don't want to miss the message. It's really not about being swallowed by a whale as the point of the story here. But that God had a message, a task for Jonah, to go and preach redemption, salvation, to confront the people of that wicked city of Nineveh with the fact that they were facing the condemnation of God. Now, Jonah knew too much about Nineveh. the people of Assyria. They had come in attacks against Israel numerous times, and, you know, they were cruel. I mean, it was just put in your mind ISIS and the way they react toward Christians. And God telling you to go and be a missionary and witness to ISIS. We would probably respond much like Jonah did. But it's kind of interesting that Scripture tells us that he fled to Tarshish, trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's pretty ridiculous. I mean, where can you flee from the presence of the Lord where God is not? You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, and darkness and light are alike to you. We can never escape the abiding presence of God living within our life as a believer, at least hovering over our life and knowing our every move and motive and attitude of our heart. And so it's unlikely that any of us would be as foolish as Jonah and presume that we can get out from under the presence of God and any accountability to Him. But while we cannot flee from His presence like Jonah, we often flee from His will and His calling on our life. I know I've shared this with you maybe multiple times before, but at the time, I can say this since we aren't on the radio, that our daughter and family had been serving in Afghanistan for 12 years in the midst of the Taliban insurgents and warfare going on constantly. Several missionary colleagues, not Southern Baptists, had been killed, had been murdered, and violently, and, you know, just a traumatic experience. And in talking with her about their contingency, how did they feel about this? Were they going back from furlough? And said, well, yes, we're going back. That's where God has called us, and He's blessing us. We're confident He care for us. And I mentioned these tragic incidences of Americans and others being killed. And she said, well, Daddy, everybody's going to die sometime. Why would anyone out want to die outside of God's will? And how tragic, even when your life is not threatened by violence in a place like where the Taliban insurgents are raging against Americans, that we would want to live outside of God's will and die having been disobedient from Him. And so I don't want us to miss the relevant message here in Jonah. And what we read throughout these brief four chapters is a concern reveal, a call resisted, and a compassion rewarded. You see, what God was doing was expressing His concern for Nineveh, a lost, godless, idol-worshipping pagan nation that were cruel. And He had lost patience with them and was fed up with their wickedness, and He wanted Jonah to go and declare not a message of salvation, He didn't say anything about that, but a message of judgment, that they were facing the judgment of God. Now turn over to the third chapter, and we read after Jonah had been vomited up by the whale, you know, for trying to run away from the will of God and the presence of God foolishly. This is one of the wonderful messages in Jonah, that we serve a God of a second chance. There may be a times in your life when you realize that you made some missteps, you were disobedient to how God wanted you to live or what He wanted you to do, but God is a God of grace, He always receives us back when we come to him. He's a God of a second chance. And so in verse chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Now, that is 3 days' walk from one side of it to the other. Pretty large city. I could walk across my city in a couple hours, maybe even an hour. But it took 3 days to walk across Nineveh, a huge, prominent, dominant city in the Middle East civilization at that time. And you see, God knew that if they would hear the destiny that was in store for them, that they would repent, they would be convicted and would turn to him. But here's the situation that still exists today. He needs someone to be his mouthpiece, someone to be the one to proclaim what people face without Jesus Christ, that their hope is only in repenting and coming to God. God could have wiped them out. But he needed someone to warn them. He did not want them to die. And he continued to be persistent in calling and sending Jonah as his messenger because he does not delight in the condemnation of those that are lost. In Ezekiel 18, the scripture says, God is speaking through Ezekiel, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" In verse 32, he says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." If we could understand that, the millions of lost people that live around us in a world among people that God does not delight in their being lost. It's why he sent Jesus Christ to provide a way of redemption and salvation. But people cannot know and how to repent without someone proclaiming and telling them what God has done for them and their destiny that their own if they have not received it. In 1:9-3:9, the scripture says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We all know a lot of people who are facing the same destiny of Nineveh. They may not be a powerful, wicked nation. They may even live a relatively good life as far as society is concerned. But they're wicked. They're sinners. They're separated from God. And they face a destiny of condemnation and eternity in hell unless they repent and turn to God. For we know that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we live in the midst of many who are like Nineveh. Some know it, some don't know it, that they're facing an eternal judgment of God. Many deceive not to realize it. When you think of the great city of Nineveh repenting as they eventually did in response to the message of Jonah, this is one thing that has somewhat overwhelmed me in leading our mission efforts around the world. That over half the population of the world, I think in the early 2000s, over 50% were urban, living in cities. You know, I knew growing up in Clinton at the time, had about 1,500 people. That really wasn't a city. It was a little town. It was a suburb. But there was Jackson right next door. I mean, that was a city. They had skyscrapers. And they had expressways and traffic congestion and shopping malls, All population approaching 200,000 people. Yeah, I knew what a city was until I arrived in Jakarta, a city of 7 million people, and lived in Bangkok, a city of 12 million people. China itself has 180 cities with more than 1 million people. And then you go to places like Sao Paulo, Brazil, or Tokyo, Yokohama, Japan, Mexico City, with more than 20 million people. I mean, that's more people than in Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, and Tennessee combined in one metropolis and city. Think that would be a challenge to our missionary strategies, getting a handle on that? I'd guarantee you it'd take more than 3 days to walk across most of these cities. And when we see on our broadcast the nature, the lifestyles, the crime, the anarchy that's fomented in the cities of our own nation as well those and around the world, is there any question about their lostness? That they represent a society that does not know God? Can we imagine and comprehend when we're so chagrined about the moral nature of our nation and the riots and the protest and the animosity and the crime, the homicides, that doesn't even approach the brokenness of God's heart over people and cities and a nation that do not know Him? No, we don't live in a city like Nineveh. But folks, Vicksburg's a city. It's a city like Nineveh. Even Clinton, Mississippi, probably more churches per capita than any place I've ever known about. Survey reveals 70% of the people are unchurched. How many in Vicksburg don't know the Lord? How are they going to know that they're facing an eternity of destruction, condemnation in hell? You see, that's why God has brought us to Him, to be the people of God, as was Jonah. And back in Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, he says, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." You see, how are they to know? How will they hear? How will God's Spirit be able to convict them of the destiny they face and the hope that can be found in Christ if someone doesn't tell them of the certainty of judgment? Certainly, I've made the appeal over the years for people to go to the mission fields, to go to these cities, to plant the gospel. And as Brother Charlie has gone to a place like Toronto, definitely needing the Lord, a massive city with so few Christian witnesses. He may not be calling you, probably not among this congregation. But has He not called you to your city, to Vicksburg, to be that witness? You know, it doesn't really matter if the lost are in the shadow of a church or in far-off lands. They're still lost, and they need to hear the message of the Lord. Everyone should have an opportunity to hear and know. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." In Romans 10:13, he says, "But whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But it goes on to challenge us, how can they call on Him of whom they've not believed? And how can they believe on Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The Word's not a pulpit shouting pastor. The Word is proclaimed. How shall they hear if someone doesn't tell them and proclaim the gospel to them, to warn them, to tell them of the one? But like Jonah, you know, the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh, he didn't really care whether they were to be saved or not. Because it wasn't Jonah's word that convicted them. It was the power of God's Spirit convicting them, but through the word of witness. And so he resisted the call of God. And Jonah is maligned because of his callousness, his disobedience. But folks, I say this very tenderly and sympathetically, is it not typical of Christians today? Do we have any question what God wants us to do? I mean, what does he have to do to get our attention? Stay away from the water, folks. There may be another whale out there wanting to swallow us, but probably not. But what does he have to do to get our attention, to break our resistant wills? You know, I'm confident that there are many who've been called to missions. In fact, multitudes have told me, and mission emphasis and conferences and so forth, of how they once felt a call to missions but got diverted and marrying their spouse, their husband or wife who wasn't sympathetic with that call, or they got caught up in their business goals and endeavor and just life went on and they never got back around to what they had sensed a call to God. And many in the world have never heard, even now, the name of Jesus and the message of salvation. And I dare say, hearing many of these chagrined and disappointed as they look back over their life and their disobedience and confident that that's what they were supposed to do but didn't, that they rationalize as we rationalize with Moses. We know the loss. We ought to be reaching out. We've got to take initiative, inviting people to church, sharing our faith with them. Yes, they may reject it. They may not be interested. But there's no hope of their coming if they never hear and no one even confronts them with the gospel. And so many times we're like Moses. You remember the call of Moses in Exodus 3? God says, I've seen the suffering and oppression of my people Israel. And behold, I have come down to deliver them, and I'm calling you. How are they going to be delivered from the oppression, their destiny? Someone had to be that instrument that God used to lead them and deliver them. And God is saying to us, I take no pleasure in the lost and the certainty of their eternal destiny and condemnation. I yearn for them to know, to repent, and to be saved like he did for Nineveh. But someone has got to go and proclaim them. But like Moses, we said, Lord, I'm not qualified. You know, I don't know how to do that, how to confront people. I just feel awkward about that. Don't know how they're going to react. Or maybe not that so much, as I think the main rationale of most church members and Christians is just the fact, like Moses, secondly, well, let somebody else do it. You know, get somebody else that's more fluent and more confident, more influential to stand before Pharaoh and deliver the people. And we literally are making the assumption somebody else is going to do it. Somebody else is going to reach them, and they're here. But many go through their own life without hearing the message. I've just started last week a new semester at Mississippi College in a class on evangelism and cross-cultural witness, and perhaps that was the impetus that just burdened my heart to preach this message this morning. And we're discussing with the class, I mean, no question about those Christ is the only way. Even if people haven't heard, what's their eternal destiny? Is God going to condemn them? They never had a chance to hear and believe on Jesus? I often answer that issue when someone is saying, say, you're right, God doesn't condemn them. They're condemned by their sin. And just as you and I were once condemned and on our way to hell till we repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ, God has done what needs to be done to save them, but it's their sin that separates them from God. And Christ is the only way for them forgiving. But if we know that, if that's our conviction, if what we believe, why don't we witness? Well, that was an interesting discussion. One student said, well, I really don't know how. Okay, yeah, that's true. Well, another one said, well, we're fearful. I mean, this is a political incorrect thing. I mean, religion and spiritual beliefs, a personal thing, and I just am fearful in confronting other people about being a Christian or coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Another one said, well, I'm afraid they will reject me. They'll be angry. Another one will say, well, I don't know how to answer their questions, and I'm not, skilled enough or knowledgeable enough to answer their objections and so forth. And how that reflects our, not just our indifference to demean and belittle the nature and destiny of those that are lost, but our disobedience to a sovereign God who has every right to expect us, his people, to share what has happened in our life. Is it not Satan that plays with our mind to be more concerned about our reputation, our status, what people think about us, than to care about the salvation of someone's soul? Now, Jonah's attitude was most tragic of all, that he was not scared of Nineveh for what might happen to him. He was not equivocal about God's call. He knew very clearly what God expected him to do. But he acknowledged in chapter 4 why he had fled, why he did not want to go to Nineveh and confront them. In verse 1, and it greatly displeased Jonah, when this is the aftermath, when Nineveh repented. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, the repentance of Nineveh, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, the one who relents concerning calamity. He just didn't want Nineveh to be saved. He didn't care. He was prejudiced. And this is one of the saddest things that I had to deal with as we dispersed missionaries to unreached people groups throughout the Muslim world in a strategy to try to get the gospel to everyone, to give everyone at least an opportunity to hear and respond, whether or not they would or not. You would not believe. I started to say something else, but I just say the most ungracious phone calls and letters. Why would we be sending missionaries to Muslims? They deserve to go to hell. We're wasting our resources to take the gospel to them. Sounds kind of like Jonah, doesn't it? People that God created and died to save, but we don't want them to hear the gospel and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there people that we live among that they're not like church-going people? And we become kind of indifferent and prejudiced. Yeah, we'd like for them to know the Lord, but maybe not to come to our church, or really not worth the effort for us to go out on a limb and reach them. In the little church we pastored in North Texas, before going to the mission field. You know, it wasn't too hard to just go all over the community, visit house to house. Everyone knew the pastor of the church there and were very receptive visiting people. And those that were unchurched and lost, they kind of got tired of me coming by and talking with them. I mean, I wasn't too pressing and obnoxious and tried to be gracious and show care and love for them. And lo and behold, the Johnny Earnhardt one day just truly, with a broken heart, prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And the best way to describe him was the town drunk. I mean, he was always drunk. He had kept his Bible open to Proverbs 31, the verse that says, "Give strong drink to those who are perishing that they may quench their bitterness." Just to say, see, the Bible says I'm supposed to drink. Well, you can imagine, I think, what happened when he stumbled into church one Sunday morning and never been. I mean, there wasn't anybody rushing to go sit by him and put their arm around him, welcome him. And they kind of distanced themselves from him. And instead of nurturing and supporting him, the response was kind of, well, we'll just wait and see if it's really genuine, if it really holds out, and so forth. How do we treat people that are lost, that not like us? Immoral lifestyle. Kind of like Jonah. And he fled because he didn't care whether they were saved or not. Isn't that despicable? Someone heard this said is some time ago. You probably heard it. How much do you have to hate someone to know the way of everlasting life and not share it with them? And I would say rather just like, well, I don't hate them. I really do care. Well, it's not love that keeps us from sharing the gospel with them. But how many are unwilling to consider that God just might save? And you know, as our students talked about those barriers and our feelings, our attitudes, why we aren't more engaged in witnessing, I said, they're all valid. I felt that myself. What people will think, how they'll reject it, they'll be offended. I won't be able to answer their objections and so forth. But what if you confronted that person and went into that witnessing encounter with the assumption, not that they were going to reject it, not that they would be offended, not that they would attack you and your faith, but that God would convict them and be saved? If you knew that they were going to respond and welcome Jesus into their heart, would you not approach it with a positive attitude and enthusiasm? Well, who's telling you that they're not going to respond that way to keep you from sharing your witness and telling about Jesus? It's Satan. But if you believe the word of God, if you believe the power of God, if you believe in the grace of God, the power of his word to convict, then why do we not share it? Not everyone will respond. Most may not. But they're not going to respond if they never hear and someone was witnessing. You see, Jonas fled, tried to flee from the responsibility of what God told him to do and was swallowed by a whale. And you're probably not going to get swallowed by a whale. But are we not fleeing from the will of God to hold on to our provincial worldviews and our comfortable lifestyle and protect ourselves from a reputation of what people may want to think? You see, you don't have to change your address to flee from God. But just by denying and fleeing from his will. But the call was resisted. And I think in many similarities, We're in the boat with Jonah, resisting the call of God. But you know how the story ends. The compassion of God was regarded. Not because of what Jonah did. He was obedient. And he probably relished walking through the streets of that city talking about how God was going to condemn them, was going to burn them in hell, and just rejoiced in telling them about the condemnation they were under. But God's grace used it to bring conviction to them, and they were saved. And in the third chapter, when we read in verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. In verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would and bring upon them, and he did not do it. You see, what we're missing here is the power of the gospel. Just a word, a testimony, the good news. It's indwelt by the power of God's Spirit. Why would Jesus tell us in Acts 1:8 to go into all the world, well, in Matthew 28, and make disciples of all nations? Because he had just declared, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and I am with you. Why would he presume to tell his disciples to be witnesses to the ends of the earth? It's predicated on, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it's the power of God's Holy Spirit that bears the witness, that convicts hearts, that convicts them of the truth of righteousness. Why has he called us to be his witnesses, to go to the lost? There's no question about it. Again, this was the discussions in our evangelism class and kind of getting them prepared for what we're going to learn throughout the semester. I said, well, why should we be witnesses? Well, first of all, we're commanded to. Okay, that basically just puts us on a guilt trip. We know we're commanded to and we ought to do what God leads us, but that doesn't really motivate us. Well, because of the need, the lostness of people. Does that motivate us? Are we not aware of the lostness of people that are not in church, that have never come to faith in Christ? Yeah, we're aware of them, but that doesn't motivate us to go to them. And then somebody hit it. It's because of what we've experienced in knowing Christ. And you see, when Christ comes into your life and changes your life, is it not something you want everyone else to know? Dr. J. E. Conant, on his book in Evangelism, said, the Great Commission is sufficient authority to send us out to the lost, but it's not sufficient motivation, because it's not the motivation of an external command, even of our Lord, but the impulse of an indwelling presence in our lives. And when we come into the presence of Christ and his presence and Spirit in our life, there's a compulsion for others to know what we've experienced in our salvation. Because we have the words of eternal life. We have experienced repentance and the transforming power of the gospel. And if we don't share it with those that are lost, who will? If not now, when? You see, that's why God has called us as his people. Because he has a purpose, a work for us to do, to represent him in bringing a lost world to salvation. And as we think about our church, the potential for growth, the multitudes around us, I've never known a church to grow by waiting people to come to them, but only as they go and out of concerned hearts and love, confront them with the claims of Christ and share what he's done in our hearts and allow the power and Spirit of God to move in their hearts. Will you pray with me? Father, how thankful we are that as your people, we can gather and worship, celebrate knowing you, the salvation that we've received. And Lord, you've blessed us so richly. We have so much to share. And I pray that you would burden our hearts for those that are lost around us. Maybe family members, maybe work colleagues, maybe neighbors, people we interact with in the retail stores and businesses that we go to and see from time to time. Or maybe people that live in a different economic level and neighborhood that would take an effort, like Jonah, to go to Nineveh. It would make an effort to go there, find a reason to speak to the people and to share your love with them. Lord, we believe in the convicting power of your Holy Spirit. We believe in the truth of the gospel. We believe in your grace for a sinful world. Help us to realize that we're the ones like Moses, Jonah, that you're calling to deliver them, that they too may know you and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing and stand and sing our hymn of commitment and invitation, Trust and Obey. You know, that's really the key witness God wants us to be obedient and just trust him and just do it. Will you make that commitment as we stand and sing?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Let us know his good will. He abides with us still, and with all who will trust us. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
At this time, Tim's going to come forward and Dr. Rankin, I would ask that you come step to the front for us.
I want to ask you to join us as we lift Brother Jerry and Miss Bobby up in prayer for their son-in-law this morning. Let them know that we're with them and that the Lord's with them. Just ask you to bow with me, please. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning asking that you allow us to let Brother Jerry and Miss Bobby know that we love them like family, Father, and we just ask that you let them feel your presence with them at this time, and their son-in-law's in the hospital, and they're such a further distance apart that they cannot go and see. Father, we just ask you to be with him, and Father, we ask you to be with the doctors and the nurses that are treating him, and let them have your strength and wisdom. Father, we just ask you to be with his family as they are uncertain of the outcome at this time. Father, we just ask you to let them feel your presence with them and give them the strength to see their ways through this, Father. And we just thank you again. We ask you to be with Brother Jerry and Miss Bobby as they part our house today and part your house today. And we ask that you keep them safe and Keep your loving arms wrapped around them as they travel back home. We ask your thing in your name. Amen.
Let's close today's service by singing our closing song.
Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God, he's coming.